We've been talking this week about the fact that God not only exists, but He has revealed Himself to us. He is a God who speaks. He is not silent. And so we've talked about God revealing Himself in creation, about God revealing Himself through the Scriptures, and today we want to talk about what all of the Scriptures talk about, what everything in the Bible points to, and that is Jesus Himself. Look, if you would, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. This is God's Word. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. May God add His blessing to this reading from His holy and inspired word. The writer to Hebrews is saying God has spoken in various ways down through the ages. Through the Scriptures, we learn specifics about Jesus, starting way back in Genesis. If you look at what happened when man sinned, there had to be a sacrifice. And Jesus is that sacrifice. When God made coverings for Adam and Eve out of animal skins, those animals had to die. And that pointed to the one whom God promised there, saying that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the fulfillment promised from the very beginning, because Jesus wasn't a later invention. Jesus wasn't God's punt. When things aren't going well, what are we going to do? Well, I guess I'll send my son. No. Jesus is eternally the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan from the start was for our redemption through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we read in this that He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the one for whom and through whom all things exist. It's for Him. And the astounding thing is, the plan of redemption was so that you and I might become joint heirs with Him, so that we might actually share with Him, and we might become the heir of all things. How amazing is that? Now, folks, I'm not exceedingly rich, but let us say that when my cousin died and left me everything he had saved all his life, thank you, David, it significantly altered my retirement plans, okay? Because suddenly I had an infusion of capital. I mean, he had never married, he had no children, and so he left everything to me. I said, don't you want to give some to this or to this? Or to this? He said, no. Thank you, David. So I've had the privilege of giving away a lot of David's money. But I'm telling you, inheriting changes your situation. From my cousin, I inherited his house and his savings and a whole bunch of toys from the 1950s and things like that, if anyone's interested. But when we inherit as a co-heir with Jesus, we're talking limitless. We're talking everything. The universe belongs to Him. You understand? Now, just think about that. Planets and stars, distant galaxies, it's all His. The ranch has just, thank God, been able to acquire some additional acreage. Praise the Lord. It's wonderful. What God is providing for the ranch currently is a larger footprint added to our existing footprint that more than doubles what we have to deal with here. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. But what if Jesus came back and said, tell you what, you guys have done a good job here on this property. I'm pleased. I'm going to give you the state of Tennessee. Are you kidding? No, I'm giving you the whole state. Would that be a pretty dramatic change? I mean, would that be like, how are we supposed to do this? Well, what if he said, you did such a good job with the state of Tennessee the first 24 hours that I'm going to give you, oh, the whole U.S. I'm giving Alaska to someone else, but you get the whole U.S. I mean, it would be like, wow. But you know what? God sent Jesus so that through Him and in Him, we might become the heirs of all things. Well, do we have to share it with that person over there? Are they family? Well, yes. I mean, that's your brother and sister in Christ? Yeah. Well, yeah, they're just as much an heir as you are. I don't think they've done nearly as good a job as I have. Just honestly, if you want some feedback, Lord, I know you didn't ask, but I'm just... God knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's doing. And God has promised that there will be varying rewards based on faithfulness. But I'll tell you this, you better start thinking of yourself as joint heirs with Jesus. Because that's the truth. That is not wishful thinking if you are in Christ. If you are trusting in Jesus and Him alone for your salvation, stop behaving as if, I don't really have it very much. You have everything. God will supply all your needs. I was talking on the phone last night with someone who was in a distressing circumstance because of injustice on the part of someone else, and I said, I want you to write a letter simply laying out the facts, and we'll share that with them. And if they still persist in unjustly trying to get money from you, then I can promise you this, based on the authority of God's Word, God will supply everything you need, and God will deal with them. You don't have to. You don't have to get in a fight with them. You turn this over to the Lord. He'll supply everything you need. He's already committed Himself. It's not something, well, I hope God will take care of it. God has already promised He'll take care of you. I said, the reason that you're secure is because your Father loves you, and He has all resources, and He's going to take care of you. You don't have to be afraid. Let me tell you something. If you are in Christ, you are utterly secure. We have brothers and sisters around the world whose lives are literally being taken. I mean, they're being killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what is God doing for them? He's taking them to be with him forever. No more pain, no more suffering. I am praying. I just tried to do something this morning to help some folks in Afghanistan. It's not that we don't care about what's going on there and in China and in India and Nigeria, all kinds of places around the world. It's not that we don't care. It's that we know that even death cannot rob us of life. Even death cannot separate us. Romans chapter 8, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And whether we die as a couch potato who is startled by the headline, or whether we die in a traffic mishap from our perspective, or in a hospital bed, whatever our circumstance, it's not going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so for us to act like, oh, I've got to protect myself. No. You need to say, Lord, what would you have me do? And focus on serving him. And focus on obediently serving others. Doing what God has given us to do here and living life fearlessly. It doesn't mean you don't wear a seatbelt. It doesn't mean you drive 100 miles an hour in a 20 mile an hour zone. It's not self-harm. It's fearless living. Simply being obedient to God's word and caring for others instead of focusing on ourselves. God made him the heir, appointed him heir of all things. Now, who is this Jesus? He's the one through whom God made the universe. Through him, God made the universe. That's what it says. That's why the universe speaks, because God spoke the universe into being through the word of the Lord. It came to be, and it is still to this moment sustained by his powerful word. The word of God is central. God's speaking. God's expressing himself. He is not silent. He's the God who speaks. And Jesus is the eternal word of God. Jesus' best friend among the disciples, and yes, he did have a best friend. His best friend was John, referred to as John the Beloved, by John the Beloved. If you read John's gospel, some of us are a little put off by the fact that he would say that about himself. But he was inspired by God to say that about himself, because it is true. Jesus, out of all the folks who were his followers, chose 12. Guided by his father, doing what the father told him, he chose 12, one of whom was Judas Iscariot, who was to betray him exactly as God had said. God had already said that was going to happen. So he chose 12. Imagine if you were one of the ones who didn't get chosen. What if you were Lazarus? God had another plan for you. You were going to die and then come back. Jesus didn't tell Lazarus, no, I have something different in mind for you. He said, these are the 12. Lazarus didn't make the cut. Okay. But then you're one of the 12. I'm on the team. I'm on the varsity. This is great. I wonder who's going to get to sit next to him in the kingdom. Mom, can you ask him if we can get the seats on either side? The 12. I'm in the group. But then out of that group, Jesus chose 3 who were especially. He didn't announce it, but everybody figured it out because Jesus would go off and just take them. You know? What if you weren't one of the 3? Peter, James, and John. What if you were Andrew? Andrew was the one who introduced Peter to Jesus. Peter was his brother. Andrew became a believer first. Andrew was the one who brought the little boy to Jesus. Andrew was always there. He was always faithful. He was always bringing people to Jesus. And yet he wasn't one of the three. Peter, he's always spouting off at the mouth. He says some of the dumbest things. He says some good things too. But Peter gets to be one of the three and I don't. No record of Andrew responding like that at all. But he wasn't one of the three. Peter, James, and John were. And James and John, sons of thunder. I mean, really. Lord, shall we call down fire upon these Samaritans? Jesus chose them. They were the three. But John the Beloved, he was the one closest to Jesus out of the whole 12. And he's the one who writes the gospel according to John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So when Jesus' best friend, John the Beloved, is going to introduce Jesus to people, that's what he does in John's gospel. What's the first thing he wants us to know about Jesus? Okay, he's introducing his best friend. What is the first thing he wants us to know? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That's quite an introduction. The first thing you need to know about my friend Jesus, he's God. What? It's true. Now, let me tell you, there are powerful forces in our world today, many of them disguised as evangelical Christians and missionaries who are telling us, don't say that. Don't say that. That really upsets Muslims. It's very off-putting. They have been taught there is only one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But in the Quran, it talks about Isa, that's Jesus, it is Jesus, okay? Talks about Isa, and it says that he's going to be appointed as the judge of mankind at the end of history. So that gives us something to build on, and we can build on that in trying to reach our Muslim friends and neighbors if we don't talk about Jesus being God, because that is just a bridge too far. Let me tell you, I thought the taxi cab driver in Washington, D.C. might try and kill my wife and me. I mean, literally, those things happen. But when we started talking about Isa in the cab on the way to our appointment, he was doing, you know, who are these people? And then when I asked him, you know, what does the Quran say about Isa? He wasn't real familiar. And he said, but I will tell you this. You Christians believe that Jesus is God. And that is not true. And he got so angry and so vehement and so loud and so erratic in his driving. And I was a little concerned. I thought, well, this is not, you know, we thought we were going to a missions conference. I didn't realize that we might just go straight to heaven. But God's in control. Well, let me tell you something. God is in control. And God's word does not change. And you and I must not compromise on the essential truths of the gospel. And central to the truth of the gospel is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. Wouldn't perish, that's the alternative, but would have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. But the only way to be saved is through him. And the only reason it works is because he is God incarnate. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. So the first thing John wants us to know is, we're talking about God here. And everything that exists was made by him. And that's precisely what the writer to Hebrews says. Through whom he made the universe. You can't get away from that and come up with Chrislam or Chrislam, as some are calling it. They really are calling it that. I'm not talking about the critics of it are calling it that. I'm talking about some evangelicals, supposedly, who are on mission and they think we need to just kind of merge, just bring it together because it's really a drag to see people getting their heads cut off because somebody got upset with them for believing the wrong thing. So let's try and show that ultimately we all believe in the one God. There's only one God. We may call him by different names. By the way, God is not his name. We may call him by different names, but really we're all saying the same thing. Let's be sure that all our religions are religions of peace. Let's just get along. Let's coexist. Doesn't work. Read the book. The martyrs under the throne crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord says, this is going to continue until the full number of martyrs is fulfilled. God's promise, just as surely promised as John 3:16. He is God. That's who Jesus is. That's who we're talking about. That's the final word. Jesus is God's final word. And all of Scripture points to him. Jesus said so. We referenced it yesterday, but Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they're talking about me. They're talking about Jesus. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life." John 14. When he told his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and receive you to me so that we may be together." You know the way to the place where I'm going. His disciples said, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" It's like, "Jesus, I'm sorry, we love you, but sometimes you don't make sense. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, what if a person is really sincere but they believe some other religion? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, what if they've never heard? No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that seems narrow. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few find it." Wow. Folks, either this is true or it isn't. And And either we believe it or we don't. We don't get a vote as to whether or not this is going to be the way it is. God's word doesn't change. We need to believe it and let it change us. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see, what happens when we trust in him, we've said before, believing in Jesus is not simply a matter of intellectual assent. The demons knew who he was. Satan knows who he is. After he rose from the dead, the high priest knew who he was. But just knowing who he is not what it means to believe in him. Believing in him means you trust in him. You have a relationship with him in which you utterly depend upon him. He is not just someone who you believe paid for your sins. He is someone who is Lord. He's the ruler. He's the boss. He's the owner. He's the master. He's the captain. He's in charge. And so you yield your life to him because you trust him. I said before, when my friend took me up for my first ride in a small private plane on Cape Cod, and immediately turned the controls over to me, I didn't say, oh boy, I've always wanted to do this. I was like, no. I wanted him to fly the plane, not me. I knew enough about myself to know that this was something I might be able to learn in time, but I didn't want to learn just right then and there. You understand? I wanted him to be in control. I've had now, I don't know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 surgeries. None of them cosmetic. And not once have I said to the doctor, hey, go ahead and wheel me into the suite, but let me do the surgery, okay? I mean, I've had a number of experiences with this now, and I'd kind of like to do this one. No! No! Whether it was my first surgery that I remember, which was an appendectomy at age 14 because of acute appendicitis. I diagnosed it. I did. I diagnosed it. I went to my dad. I said, I think I have appendicitis. He was like, really? Why? And I told him, and he was like, okay, we'll call your mother. My mother was a nurse. She was at work. Called her and said, Jim believes he has appendicitis. And she said, why? And so Dad told her what I told him. And she said, well, you better take him to the doctor just in case. We went to the doctor, and the doctor came in the room, and he says, well, what can I do for you? And I said, I have appendicitis. And he said, well, I'll be the judge of that. And he asked about symptoms, and then he did the little thing where you push here, and the pushing doesn't hurt as much as when you pull your hand away, and it's a rebound, and your body, when he does that, is like, ah! And he said, looked at my dad, he said, he has appendicitis. You need to get him straight to the hospital in Asheville. We went to the hospital in Asheville, and they said, how can I help you? I said, I have appendicitis. I was right. I diagnosed it correctly. Just because a person is a hypochondriac doesn't mean they're not right sometimes. Okay? I didn't say, look, I already know what this is. I know where it is. I know what needs to be done. Give me a scalpel. No. No. Well, why in the world, when our job managing our lives has only earned us hell, Would we say, okay, thank you for forgiving me, I'll take it from here? Does that make any sense at all? Why in the world would we want to be in charge? Why in the world would we say to the one who created the whole universe, including us, and who still holds it all together by the word of his power, why in the world would we say, but I really would like to manage my own life. I want to make my own decisions. I want to do my thing. I have dreams. I have my ideas. I have my personality. I really would like to be in charge of my life. I don't want to be in charge of my life. I want to bow before the one who is in charge of my life. I want to thank him every day for the amazing grace that he has shown to me. So, John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's through him now that we have eternal life. That's what it's all about. He is the virgin-born, eternal Lamb of God. In John 17, go back a few chapters. John 17, verses 1 through 5. After Jesus had said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus knew who he was. He's on his way to the cross. This is the night that he would be betrayed, and he knew it. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak, and he's going to pray in the garden, Lord, if there's any other way, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He is the eternal Son of God. Do we really believe he was born of a virgin? There are so-called young evangelicals today, probably some old senile people who thought they were evangelicals for years, who are saying, you know, it's foolish for us to talk about things like the virgin birth because, you know, it's hard for modern people to believe, and it's not essential. Well, they're wrong on both counts. When they say it's hard for modern people to believe, it was hard for first century people to believe. You understand? It's like, yes, but now we know where babies come from. They knew where babies came from. They knew in the Old Testament where babies came from. This is not, you know, but DNA hadn't been invented yet. Yes, it hadn't been discovered, but it was invented a long time before Crick was born. God invented DNA. And by the way, we mentioned the other day how science increasingly verifies that there is a God. Just look at DNA. As more than one person has observed, if you tried to suggest that the most amazing computer program was just something that accidentally happened when someone dropped something on the keyboard, nobody would even think you meant it seriously because they know you couldn't be that stupid, or you wouldn't be able to figure out how to get out of bed in the morning. God, the creator of all things, the eternal God, who holds things together by the word of his power. He said ahead of time, that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. And the reason was because the only way that Jesus could be the sinless Lamb of God is to be the eternal Son of God. If he'd been just another human, he would have inherited the sin nature of our father, Adam. Well, doesn't the mother have the sin nature too? Yes, but in God's economy, there's this thing called headship, and we're responsible for what we inherit. And through Adam, we all inherit a sin nature. Because he was the one, even though Eve ate the fruit first, he was the one who was supposed to be in charge. And he blew it. Absolutely blew it. Didn't do his job. He was standing there when she did the wrong thing. And he didn't intervene. He didn't protect her from the serpent. And so, through Adam, we all inherit that sin nature. But guess what? Jesus was born of a virgin so that as the sinless lamb, he could take our place. And if that's hard for modern people to believe, it's because they don't know God. Because they don't know God. In Revelation, he's still the Lamb of God. When John, the beloved, looked to see the Lion of Judah, what he saw was that the worthy one is right there in the center of the throne, looking like a lamb who has been slain. Why? Because that's who he is. He is the Lamb of God as well as the Lion of Judah. And he was slain in order to redeem us. You cannot reduce the life of Jesus to a really great man, a really great teacher, someone who did amazing, miraculous works, displaying the power of God and bringing hope and healing to people. That's all true, but it's not all the truth. All of that was to show who he is, so that when he died, we would understand that God himself had come among us and offered up his life on that cross as the sacrifice that all the sacrificial system pointed to. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and he was born to die. He was born to die. He came into this world for the purpose of being our sacrifice. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, take a quick look. The Apostle Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel which we preached to you, which you've believed, by which you were saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. This is what you've taken your stand on. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. What is the gospel? What's the kerygma? I told someone recently I'd love it if they would maybe start posting some things that I've said on Instagram, because I have an Instagram account and I have a bunch of followers and I've never posted anything on the account in the years I've had it. But I really like my handle. I don't know if that's what you call it. That's what we called it if you had a CB radio, which I never had, but anyway. What do you call your name on Instagram? Your name on Instagram? Is that what it's called? Anyway, mine is Charismatic One. Charismatic One. Because, you know, there are people in the church who argue over the charismatic movement. You know, do we believe in the sign gift still being around today or not? I don't know. This pastor whom I really respect says no, but this pastor whom I really respect says yes. And I don't know. Well, I'll be glad to answer that question for you another time, but right now, I want you to understand that the reason I'm Charismatic One is because I wish there was a new charismatic movement where the church gets back to the kerygma. What is the kerygma? It's this right here. It's the gospel. This is what the church throughout the world, throughout history, has always agreed is the core of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which is what baptism is a picture of. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel. But I want you to notice one more thing, because there are counterfeit evangelicals, very popular, who are no longer appealing to Scripture because so many people don't believe the Bible. And it's just there are things in the Bible that are just too hard to get people to believe. So as one famous preacher here in the Southeast with churches all over, as he said, and I heard him say it, this isn't secondhand, I haven't said when I'm speaking, the Bible says, in years. And he said, that is deliberate because I don't want people to believe it's true because the Bible says so. We have done great harm, he said, by teaching children, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Because then when they grow up and they find out that there's stuff in here that is just indefensible, then they abandon the faith. That's why 80% of those who grow up in our youth groups fall away when they go to college. Well, that is wrong on so many counts. But let me just tell you this. The way a person gets saved is not salesmanship. Salvation is the work of God. And a person who is saved and goes off to college doesn't lose their faith. If 80% of your youth group doesn't know Christ, I am very sorry about that. But I'll tell you this, Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many travel on it. And a lot of them travel through the church for years. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. That's what Jesus said. And when the Apostle Paul was reminding the Corinthians of what the gospel is, he didn't simply say, Christ died for our sins. He said, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and the third day he was raised again according to the scriptures. Apparently, part of the gospel is understanding that this is God's word and that God keeps his promises. Jesus' death on the cross was what God had said would happen. And Jesus rising from the dead was what God had said would happen. And if you and I are going to be faithful in believing and proclaiming the gospel, we can't cut it loose from the scriptures. Because if you do, It all becomes a question of aesthetics. Believing what looks good, what feels right. And I'll tell you this, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Now, if Jesus is God's final word, does God still speak? Yes. Well, how can that be? Because Jesus is alive. But I'll tell you something that you need to know about Jesus and what he is still speaking through his children today. The message never changes. God is not going to say something that is inconsistent with his word. He doesn't lie. He doesn't contradict himself. Well, can you give me an example of God speaking today, or Jesus speaking today, however you want me to say it? Yeah, I can. I'll give you a line from his word, where the Apostle Paul says, we are his ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. The word is still going out today in all the earth. And one day, when Jesus comes again, and he is going to come again, because he promised, when Jesus comes again, there are going to be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation gathered around the throne worshiping him. I know that because he said so. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being yours. I pray that you would help us to trust in you, to believe your word, and therefore to trust in Jesus completely and know that what he has planned for us is good. And we will give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.